Daniel chapter 12. I've had several of you this week ask me, are we finishing Daniel? And I can't tell when you ask me whether it's out of joy or sorrow. It's been a wonderful book, just full of truths, just full of comfort and help for those of us that walk this side of heaven. One of the commentators that have been very helpful to me point out that the human race, because Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden, kicked out of the presence of God, they went from the land of life to the land of death. And that's what characterizes our walk, isn't it? That death is forever the shadow that we live under. And so we live east of Eden, because that's where Adam and Eve went. They went east. But God, through His grace, in the work of the Lord Jesus, brings us from the land of death to the land of life. So we have a garden in the beginning of the Bible, and we have a garden at the end of the Bible. The garden of the new heaven and new earth. And Daniel fits beautifully into this picture, and I hope as we look at these last few paragraphs of the book to be able to tie these ends together and show how Daniel's a very important bridge between living east of Eden in exile, away from the presence of God, to living in the presence of God, being restored to that land of life. And how Daniel takes that storyline, that broader narrative of these biblical themes, and helps move it along. He connects it and helps to add some things to it. So let's read as we want to take up this passage, beginning with verse 5, Daniel chapter 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood. Remember, he was at a stream, just to give you the real quick background. He was at the river, probably the Tigris. And this vision of an angel appeared above the river. And Daniel was with some guys, and they fled. They got so scared that they went and hid themselves, and Daniel was left alone. But now we see, verse 5, two others joined Daniel. More than likely, also angelic beings that were there with him. So that's the context. Two others stood on the bank of the river, one on this side and one on the other. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are sealed and shut up until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination, I'm sorry, I lost my place there for a minute. Let's start at verse 11 again. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way to the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Amen. Somebody want to stand up here and tell me what all that means? Oh, that's my job, isn't it? Well, we found that to be true of this section of Daniel, haven't we? We found that the first six chapters, being historical, were far easier for us to get a hold of. But beginning in chapter 7, we get into this genre, this type of literature called apocalyptic literature that is foreign to us. We don't have a genre in our culture that we can point to and say apocalyptic literature is just like this. We just don't have it. So we have to transport ourselves back in time to try to get a figure and a handle on what is going on here. To set the stage for these last paragraphs, we want to recognize and remember the vision starts in chapter 10. Daniel was mourning, you remember? He was for 3 weeks fasting and mourning. He was upset. All of us, I think, have been through griefs in our life that take our appetite away, that are so deep that they make us not really want to participate in life anymore. And so we withdraw. And that's what Daniel was feeling. He was undergoing one of those very deep, dark periods of his life. But instead of the beautiful part and lesson out of chapter 10 is, instead of Daniel turning in on himself and going, woe is me, I can't function, he turns his attention to God and he turns himself outward. And so he begins this 3-week period of fasting and prayer that he was saying, God, the exiles that we sent, the end of the exile that you prophesied through Jeremiah, it looks like it's over already. 3 years, and Daniel gets word that the exiles in Jerusalem had stopped building the temple. They had been persecuted to the point where they were not even building up Jerusalem, and they were in danger of being scattered. 42,000 people went back from Babylon and other places, which was not very much to populate the entire land of Israel. And so they were in danger of losing their identity as a people. And if that happened, Daniel, in his own mind, I'm sure he's thinking, if these Jews are scattered and we don't have a temple anymore and we lose our heritage, how's God's promise going to be fulfilled? How's God going to bring to fruition the promise to David that he will always have a king over a kingdom, or the promise to Israel that they will go back to the land and that they will be blessed by God, or the promise to Israel that there will be a forever kingship with God himself as their shepherd? All of these promises in the Old Testament. And Daniel's thinking everything's on the verge of falling apart. And so we see God's answer to that prayer in chapters 11 and 12. And so the part that we read has to do with God's answer to Daniel. Part of that answer in chapter 11, we saw last week, was that there was going to come a whole series of power struggles, that Israel was going to be caught right in the middle of it. The king of the north, the king of the south, they're going to battle each other for several centuries, and Israel is going to be like a cork in the ocean, bobbing up and down on the wind and waves of this power struggle as it unfolds between Syria to the north and Egypt to the south. But yet, throughout chapter 11, we kept seeing over and over that it was really God, wasn't it, that was orchestrating this power struggle? It was God that predicted it in amazing detail, and God that was raising up kings and then eliminating those kings. He was the one that was bringing to bear. And so that was a great comfort to Daniel, that God was not subject to worldly powers, but it was the opposite. It was the worldly powers subject to God. They were doing his bidding. They were working out his plans and purposes. And God was protecting his people all in the midst of that. And didn't we see that in the historical chapters of Daniel? Didn't we see the worldly powers, Nebuchadnezzar in all of his pomp, the king of gold, the head of gold, the one who had control over the entire world, the known world at that time, takes Daniel into exile. And what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? He tries to kill the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three children. He fails. He tries to execute the wise men, Daniel and his friends included. He fails. Nebuchadnezzar pats himself on the back because of how glorious Babylon was. And look at this kingdom that I founded for my own glory. And immediately he's cast out of the kingship. He lost his mind and became like an animal. So we see how the historical section supports and reinforces the teaching in the apocalyptic, don't we? Well, chapter 12 continues this vision of the future for Daniel. In fact, verses 1 to 4, look at those with me very briefly, really fast forwards time and seems to pick up the time of the end. And just review those verses as I'm talking here and look and see what is promised. That Daniel is shown in his mourning for Israel, is God's purposes going to fail? God says to him, look what I'm going to do in the future. There's going to come an end time when the prince, the chief prince, Michael, the angel, the archangel, we're told in other sections of Scripture, he's going to stand up and he's going to rescue his people. And those that have died, I'm going to bring back to life. So Daniel, even death is not going to prevent me from fulfilling my plans and purposes. And look at verse 2 particularly, as it's the clearest Old Testament prophecy of a physical resurrection. This is not just a resurrection of spirit, but this is God saying there's going to come a time in the future when there's going to be a physical resurrection. Now, we're very familiar with that, aren't we? We talk a lot at Easter about the empty tomb and the physical resurrection of Christ. But keep in mind, Daniel and the Old Testament saints didn't have that clear view. This had to be earth-shattering to Daniel. This had to be wonderfully invigorating to him, to God. For God to specifically speak into his circumstance where he's concerned everything is going to fail and everything's going to crumble to the ground, and God's saying, wait a minute, not even death will prevent me from fulfilling my promises and my purposes. That there is going to be a physical resurrection. And notice that word many there, and the ESV translates it many. The NIV uses the word multitudes. Multitudes will arise. It's a unique Hebrew way of saying everybody. That there's going to come a time that everybody who sleep in the dust, again, another metaphor for death, they're going to awake. They're going to come back to life. Remember what Jesus used that same metaphor with Lazarus. Remember, they were going to go raise Lazarus. Jesus was on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he said to his disciples, well, he sleeps. And his disciples missed it. They said, well, if he sleeps, he's getting better. Why do we want to go wake him? But Jesus meant that he died, you see. And that's deep into Jewish culture, you see. And we get it here also in chapter 12, verse 2. So God is giving Daniel this beautiful, wonderful hope that had to be like warm air currents under the wings of a bird. It just lifted his spirits. It had to just be something that he floated on. That I don't have to worry about the future. If God's going to be able to bring me back to life or my parents or any of the other saints, I don't have to worry about it. That there's coming a reward, you notice, for those that are wise, those that are righteous, those that are followers of God, they're going to rise to everlasting life. To the wicked, they're going to rise, but it's going to be to condemnation, you see. How beautifully in this one verse, so many of the Old Testament teachings converge in clarity. Remember, Daniel at this point was in his 80s, extremely old for this period of time. And he lived his entire life, other than maybe 14 or 15 years, in exile. He was away from his homeland. So this vision, this concluding vision of the book, had to be the crowning point. And that's kind of why it's situated here for us. As the book closes, we want to get a hold of the hope and the joy that is infused into Daniel with this message. That God is not going to be thwarted by earthly powers, by the things that we get concerned about in life, don't we? We get all worked up about our political situation in this life, in this country, and those of us that have lived more than a few decades remember back how things were better in many ways. They really weren't, but it appeared to be bad. Society seemed to be a little more stable. Well, we've lost that. But the lesson for us here, brothers and sisters, is all of these things are under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, God's control. And the world's always going to be the world, which is an enemy of the things of God. But anyway, back to Daniel. As he's working his way through this time of concern, and God, right at the end of his life, beautifully gives him this comfort. But there remained one pressing question. You see, Daniel knew his Bible. He knew that God had promised an end to the exile in both a spiritual sense and a physical sense. Now, he lived long enough to see the end of the exile physically, right? The exiles had gone back. Let me show you what he would have looked at. Go with me to that passage we read earlier, Deuteronomy 30. Just very briefly, I want to point out one of the things that Daniel had to be grabbing onto. And again, one way we can understand our Bibles is the law, the first five books, sets out God's plans and purposes, and the rest of the books of the Old Testament flesh those things out. They work those things out. So here we have in Deuteronomy 30, look at verses 5 to 7 with me. The specific promise of the end of the exile is here. Moses says there's going to come a time, you're hard-hearted. Verse chapter 29 is all about the curses. That if you ignore God, if you live your own way, if you want to make yourself a king and not bow before God as king, here's what's going to happen. A whole series of curses. The last one was you're going to be removed from your land. You're going to be in exile. But then God promises that they'll come back. Look at verse 5. The Lord will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. He's going to physically bring you back. He's going to restore you. The exile is going to have a physical end. Daniel saw that in 539 BC. Then look at verse 6, second part. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul that you may live. Here's the end of the spiritual exile, where God promises not only to bring them back physically, but to give them hearts that will love Him. Does that remind you, by the way, of Jesus' answer? What's the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord with all your heart. Here's Moses in Deuteronomy saying, God's going to do that for you. He's going to bring you back physically and spiritually. And then verse 7 says that the curses that you've endured, the curses that were upon you for your disobedience are going to fall on the wicked. They're going to fall on those nations, those people that persecute you and that trouble you. So the burning question back to Daniel 12 is, when? It's a question of timing. God, you've promised all those things. When are you going to do it? Timing, my friends, is one of the great literary devices, even in our day, that keeps you on the edge of your seat, isn't it? That keeps you wondering. And that's what I want you to pick up here at verse 5. It's this great tension. There's kind of a hinge, a turning point here in the vision. We use timing in all sorts of, whether it's literature, whether it's movies, whether it's TV shows. You remember the very first Star Wars? Some of us were alive back in 1977 when it was released. And it hit the culture like a storm. But you remember the climactic scene, those of you that watched it, of Luke flying into the middle of the Death Star, and he was being chased by the enemy, and would he destroy the Death Star or would he be destroyed? And there's this whole tension and climax of timing. And what happens, of course, we know, because it's a feel-good story. He destroys the Death Star and just barely escapes as it explodes. Or think of any police show that you might have watched through the years where they're stalking a bad guy, trying to get the bad person before they do something else. Or an army show, or a cowboy show, or any other good versus bad. There's always that tension of timing. When's it going to happen? When's the shoe going to drop? Or when is good going to overcome evil? Timing is just a very important thing. And we find that here in verse 5. When, Lord? These are glorious promises. When are you going to do it? Now look with me at verse 6. It wasn't Daniel that asked the question. I find that fascinating. These angelic beings that show up, one on one side of the river, one on the other side of the river. Daniel doesn't tell us when they show up. He just, in verse 5, informs us that they're there. And they're kind of on their edge of the seat, too. They're listening to what Gabriel is telling to Daniel. And they're kind of saying, when? Tell us. These are glorious things. It reminds me of that verse in 1 Peter where angels long to look into these things. And we see here that these angelic observers, they couldn't help themselves and they jump into the middle of the conversation. When's it going to happen? Don't we have those same questions? When we know something good is happening or going to happen, when's it going to happen? Well, let's look at how he answers. How the answer comes in verse 7. The man clothed in linen, the man who was above the waters that was giving the contents of the vision, he raises both hands, a sign that this is very solemn. This is the truth above truths. This is rock solid. You can't get any more solemn and important than this. And he says, as he swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. What on earth? We just ask a simple question. When's it going to happen? They got to give us this puzzle. It's for a time, times, and half a time. And then when the shattering of the holy people is completed, these things will take place. Well, poor Daniel couldn't help himself. Notice in verse 8. He didn't understand it. Daniel was a seer, a wise man who's used to understanding things. This puzzled him. So he said, he kind of blurts out. That's how I read it. He listened to the angel. He didn't understand. He said, wait a minute, my Lord. What's going to be the outcome? Give us some more information. And he receives a reply that's equally as puzzling, at least us. Something to do with 1290 and 1335 days. How are we to understand this today, brothers and sisters? What is the angel really saying to Daniel? Remember, he swore by heaven, he got his message directly from God. So what is the message here? Well, I think first of all, in order for us to understand it, we got to recognize that apocalyptic literature uses numbers in symbolic ways. That's one of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Numbers don't necessarily mean literal numbers. They carry symbolism. And they help us to see larger truths through that symbolism. So let's deal with each one in turn. Time, times, and half a time is pretty universally understood to mean 3.5. It could be 3.5 years. It could be 3.5 of whatever. It really just means 3.5. So the 3.5, what kind of symbolism can we gain from 3.5? Well, we know 7 is the number of perfection in the Scripture. 7 is the number of completion in the Scripture. And so what we can glean from that is that God will bring this period of judgment, this period of persecution, this period of struggle on his people for only half of the time that would be ordinarily expected. So we can learn something if we view this symbolically, that God is showing mercy to the nation. That God is visiting these troubles, and we find through chapter 11, it's going to be a terrible time. There's going to be some real struggles for the people. But God said it's going to be cut short. It's not going to be the full period of what would be ordinarily expected. It's not going to be the full period, really, of what you deserve. 3.5, half of 7. The second day markers are the specific days, 1290, which by some accounts is 3.5 years. By other accounts, it's a little bit longer. 1335 is 3.5 years plus 45 days. What are we to make of that? You don't want to put a literal amount on it. What we're saying here and what the angel is saying is that God has these days numbered down to the exact day. They're puzzling to us, but they're not puzzling to God. And that God will visit this persecution and work out his purposes to the very day and not a day longer. He's not going to stretch it out any further than it needs to be, any further beyond what his promises are. There's no evil power, there's no evil sovereign that's going to somehow force God's hand to make it go longer. He's going to stop it exactly when it's to be stopped. And so we find if we combine this in symbolism, that these numbers reflect the goodness, mercy, and sovereign control of Almighty God. But brothers and sisters, if we just stopped with the issue of timeliness, we'd miss the bigger point. Because it's essentially what the angel is saying. Don't worry about the time. God's got that under control. Don't worry about the time. You don't need to know that. Rather, go your way. Look with me two different times in verses 9 and 12 that Daniel is told, go your way. This is so significant. This is so important to us because what the effect of it is for us is we don't have to concern ourselves. In fact, God's timing is so puzzling, it's so enigmatic, it's so beyond our ability to understand as humans, we don't go there. Rather, we just concentrate on being faithful. Go your way. Be faithful. Continue doing what you're doing, Daniel, and these things will work out. And so we're told to trust him. You know, this is so hard. Isn't it? As humans, we want to know when. We want to put it on our calendar. We want to plan on it. We want to work around it. We're schedulers, aren't we? We're planners. We have to know. And God says, no. I'm not going to tell you. But it's human nature. We have to ask these kind of questions. Think of the disciples in Matthew 24. What did they say to Jesus? But the very same thing. When are these things going to take place? What's the sign of your return? What does Jesus say? Every bit as puzzling as Daniel 12. But Jesus essentially says, no man knows. But you go your way. And then we find all of Matthew 25 filled up with parables about being faithful, about living for Christ, even though we don't know what the timing of his return and the end of the days will be. It's fascinating to me that all the way forward into Revelation 6, as the first judgments of God are being visited on the world, the martyrs are represented under the altar there in heaven, and they ask the exact same question. Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? When are you going to bring justice? When are you going to judge the wicked? And what are they told? Wait. Just wait. God's working his purposes out. Timing is not our concern, brothers and sisters. It's God's. Our concern is to follow him and to be faithful and to trust him. So here we find the conclusion, the final thrust of this glorious vision in Daniel. The whole book has been a beautiful picture of these wonderful themes that God is working out his purposes in the world. Remember one of the early themes? Four kingdoms, then the kingdom of God. There's coming four kingdoms, then the kingdom of God. Another theme that is worked out is that God will protect his people while they're in exile. As we saw it in the historical sections, we see it brought about in the prophetic visions. Another theme that was worked out is that the wicked of the world will be judged by God himself. We see Nebuchadnezzar and then later on his grandson, Belshazzar, judged by God himself. So Deuteronomy 30 is working itself out. There's coming a return of exile physically. That already took place spiritually. And there's coming an eternal resurrection when the godly will receive their reward and the wicked will inherit eternal punishment. All this in 12 little chapters of Daniel. It's just beautifully worked out for us in his life and in the prophecies, the visions that he had. In closing, I think it's profitable, it's helpful for us if we ask the question, has God advanced these themes any further? Has God shown us any more about his working out his purposes, his setting up his kingdom, his protecting the righteous while the wicked are in control, and his ultimate judgment? Has God set up that kingdom yet? And if so, who's the king? I really hope you all know the answer to that. Because it turns out that his king has come, hasn't it? and that he's already installed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote from Jesus in Mark chapter 1. Listen to how he starts his ministry. The time is fulfilled. Can't you see how that beautifully ties in with Daniel? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus is gathering up there. He's represented as gathering up all of these themes that were left hanging at the end of the Old Testament. All these promises of a coming one, and then it stops for 400 years. God doesn't tell us anything. But then the Lord bursts on the scene and says, the time is fulfilled. God brought about his purposes by sending the Lord Jesus into the world. But it turns out that his kingdom is different, and we would expect that from God, wouldn't we? That's not what meets the eye. It's not a physical kingdom now. And Jesus isn't reigning on a physical throne. Because he knew that our greatest enemy is not physical. That the greatest problem we have as human beings isn't our estrangement from each other. It isn't our persecution and the rule of one person over another. It isn't the fight over racial slavery and superiority that we see breaking out in Charlotte. It isn't anything to do with earth. Our greatest problem is we're estranged from God. We're all still living east of Eden. We're out of the presence of the Almighty, and we're under the curse, living in the land of death. And so God's King comes to fight our great enemy, which is our estrangement from him. Turns out it was a whole lot easier to remove Israel from Babylon than it was to remove Babylon from Israel. And so the forgiveness of sins, the new heart that loves God that was promised all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, was far more difficult to achieve. And it required death. You see, because the cost of rebellion against God is death. That's why everybody lives east of Eden. That's why everybody's under the curse of death. But gloriously, our deliverer, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the King who was promised, took that curse on himself, didn't he? Jesus the King died in our place under the judgment of God. He became the lightning rod as he hung there on the cross, and all the judgment and punishment due us as wicked sinners fell on him, that it might be diverted from us. He was the lamb that died on the altar of the cross so that the worshipers, so that God's people would not have to die. My friends, what kind of king dies for his people? But Jesus died. He was made sin on that cross, so that his people would not bear the penalty for our own committed, deserved sin. It's astounding. It's astounding to think that Almighty God became sin for us. And gloriously then we find a physical resurrection, don't we? that even though the Lord Jesus was in the tomb those 3 days, His physical body was in the tomb, on Easter Sunday morning He rose again. The first fruits of what Daniel promises is going to happen at the time of the end. He was raised physically from the dead, never to die again. He conquered death. He rose victorious over death. The grave couldn't hold Him. Sin couldn't hold Him because His sacrifice was perfect. Because He did not have one sin of His own that He had to die for, but He paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so God said, "It is finished," and raised Him from the dead gloriously to new life so that you and I know our death is not the end. That if we're believers in Jesus Christ, if we're followers of the King, we'll be raised one day. And we can know now our sins are forgiven. We can know now we've been transferred from east of Eden back into Eden, if you will, to use that imagery. That we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son He loves. That we've been taken from the control of Satan, the evil one, into the power and glory and beauty and joy and purity of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible goes so far as to say He adopts us. Children of wrath to children of grace. And He makes us His own. There is going to be a resurrection, a general resurrection. We find more details of that in the New Testament. Jesus is going to sit on His throne. And Matthew 25 tells us He's going to separate people like a shepherd. The sheep on one side, the goats on the other side. What's going to be the deciding factor? What's going to be the thing that makes us sheep and not goats? It's in this life, brothers and sisters, we better believe. We better repent and believe, just like Jesus said in the very beginning of His ministry. Repent and believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. Repent and believe that through His name and His name only, there is salvation, and there is salvation found in no one else. Because only He was sinless and yet died. Only He can act as a substitute on the cross. Only He can offer eternal life because He possesses it. Oh, I pray for all of us that we would run to the Savior. That if we know Him and we've known Him for decades, that we continue to run to the Savior for the life and grace that only He can provide. And if we don't know Him, if we've lived a life apart from Him, if we've lived a life of rebellion, if we've been like Israel of old and gone our own way and done what we wanted to do, that we would come in repentance, bow the knee before King Jesus. You see, He offers amnesty for our sin. He offers forgiveness for our sin. He offers reconciliation right now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when I will forgive sin. May we all run to the cross and cast our sins upon Jesus that He might take us to be His own. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming as the King, but not taking upon Yourself what we normally think about a king, but You took upon Yourself all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our judgment and wrath on the cross. Thank You for your glorious sacrifice and for your love for sinners. And Lord, help all of us to flee to the refuge. Help all of us to appeal to you, begging you for amnesty, for forgiveness, for salvation. For Lord, there is coming a judgment of the good and the evil, and that eternal judgment will be final. Lord, spare us, each of us, by causing us to flee to Christ today. We pray it in His name. Amen.